people that are tuning in, and my immediate family in Maryland and back in Ohio, and we were glad to have you here tonight. If you have a question, you can fire it into our boys in the back there, and they'll get it up to me. Or if you have brought one here tonight, you can ask me here, and we'll get one going. In fact, I think who's doing the mic tonight? You are. All right. Let's start with here. Give you guys a chance. Marty, did you get in okay? You're getting in okay over there now?
Sure.
You are. Okay, buddy. Good. No problem, buddy. Anybody here got a question that you want to get going with? All right, over here. Yeah. Those of you that are here that sent me questions this week or last week, I got you on the docket tonight, so don't worry about it. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
I was having a conversation with someone and got around to Christ dying on the cross for us then.
Got around to what?
Got around talking about Christ dying on the cross for us then, his blood,
Okay. Perfect.
And the person I was talking to said, well, he only died for the Christian because the Jews don't need that blood to cover it. And I didn't really have an answer, but is that accurately a statement or is there something I'm missing? Did he die for the Jews as well as the Christian?
My answer would have been, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We know, so everybody understands. So you're talking to this person, male or female? The person.
Female.
It was a female. Yes. Well, this understands this now.
Okay.
Brings it into play. No, I'm just kidding. I just asked that. It's a trick play up the middle. And they were talking about the crucifixion. And the person says that Christ only died on the cross for Christians.
Right.
Did they use the word Christians or did they use the word Gentiles?
Yeah.
I'm just asking.
It was basically for the Christian. It just getting a glorified
body. And I'm sure they were just thinking, in that sense. But that he didn't die for the Jews, and so if somebody would bring that up, how would you deal with that? Obviously, they don't have an understanding of Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. Paul clearly tells us in Romans chapter 11 that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. What does that mean? That means that Israel is blinded because of their rejection, but not all Jews are blinded because some Jews will get saved. And the other thing that I would say is, if Jesus didn't die for the Jews and he just died for Christians, how did Paul get saved? He's a Jew.
Okay, well, let me rephrase the question. It's just kind of like he didn't die for the Jews who lived before Jesus or after the rapture.
He didn't what now?
He didn't die for the Jews before Christ came on the earth and after the rapture. I understand Jews getting saved and becoming Christian. That we understand that. It's just the people before Jesus came on the earth.
Well, obviously the people before the cross and that dispensation of the Old Testament.
Right.
No, he didn't die for them to get them saved, but he did die for them that he could lead captivity captive out of the book of Ephesians and take them up to heaven out of Abraham's bosom.
That's true.
So he did do that. But technically, they're right that he didn't die for their sins because they're not part of the body of Christ. But he paid for their sins. That's why he can take them from out of Abraham's bosom. The reason why they had to go to Abraham's bosom, because as the book of Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't cover the sin. It was a temporary covering. So when Christ died on the cross, his blood covered all the Old Testament saints, both Jew and Gentile. But they're not part of the body of Christ. They're part of the family of God in the sense of the nation of Israel and before the law and after the law. Now, in the tribulation period, if you go back to the book of Revelations, in the tribulations, the Bible says they get saved by faith of Jesus Christ in the Ten Commandments, So, yes, he does there too, but just not the same way. The whole clue, key would be to this person, and I don't know how much, maybe they do and they're just confused, but it would be understanding the different dispensations that God works through and what he does with man. But the cross of Calvary covered everything before and everything during and everything after. But it depends, not everybody went to the same place, depending on what part of the family of God or what dispensation that they were in. If you notice the thief on the cross, when he died, Jesus said to him, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." He didn't get in the body of Christ.
So
you got to look at it as she's technically right. She's just not taking it to the point where she's understandably right.
That's what I needed understanding too.
Now that you explained it a little bit better, it helps me. You want to take the mic back? Did that help you? Okay. Anybody else while we're here? Way back in the back, Justin, I think. I don't have my glasses on. Justin, I think. Can't see him with my glasses on. You're in the shadow of Jesus in that mirror back there. Yeah, it's okay. Go ahead.
So I got two verses.
Verses?
Yeah. Proverbs 1:7.
All right. Do not say bless you. You save that for yourself. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Okay, and the next verse is Psalms 1:11-10.
1:11-10?
Yep.
All right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments, and his praise endureth forever.
Okay, so I'm having trouble. I was doing a study on the fear of the Lord, and I'm having trouble on how wisdom, knowledge, and understanding fit in with it. So I was wondering if you could just elaborate on that.
Well, the fear of the Lord in its final definition is basically us understanding who he is. I don't fear God of what he's going to do to me. I fear him in the sense that he is the ultimate power of the universe, and that he holds the wisdom of everything and truth of everything that there is within that universe. So the fear of the Lord is not, for me anyhow, for a believer, I should say, is not that you're afraid of God, like he's around the corner going to step on you like a bug when you get out of line, but rather the fact that it's a reverence that you understand who he is and what all he is about. Now, the fear of the Lord, you're going to find it used, you know, a couple of different ways. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But both wisdom and knowledge will lead to understanding. So it's my understanding and fear who God is as the eternal power of the universe. No other God like him. You find that back in the Old Testament. There's a whole section of chapters on God being the ultimate God in the universe. And so once you understand that aspect of him, then it's the fear of the Lord, that understanding of who he is, that is the beginning of your knowledge. Knowledge is the facts of who God is. And, you know, you can see this over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. where you have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And over there, once we lay our foundation, we build on a gold, silver, and precious stones. Those three add up to the knowledge, the wisdom, and the understanding that come through the fear of the Lord. I'll get back to those in a moment. So we all know that knowledge is simply the facts of anything. And anybody can have knowledge. Knowledge is a broad term that can be used in any aspect of life. But bringing it back to the Christian life and the fear of the Lord, knowledge would be the basic facts of who God is. That would be your gold. It would be the fact that we understand that He is deity. We understand that there's no higher a power anywhere in the universe. These are the facts that when you begin to study God, as you are coming through there, the fear of the Lord, of understanding who He is, will give you the fundamental facts about God. He's eternal. He is a Trinity. He is Christ manifested, is Him, and all that stuff. So that would be your facts. Once you take those facts and you turn them internally into your life, then the facts become wisdom. Facts by themselves won't do you any good. You've got to apply the facts to yourself internally. That produces wisdom. And once you take the facts and you turn it internally, then you come up with silver. And that'll be the second thing you build on that foundation. Silver will put the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He did for you in the equation of the gold. You'll now understand who God is, but now once you take that and get the facts, internalize it, now you get wisdom. You get a broader understanding of God, Christ, everything that He's doing. Now, there's a lot of things that, you know, that you could put into those first two that, you know, I'm not getting into to sake the fact that we don't, you know, we can answer your question. You're smart enough to know that that's a broad thing about who God is, the facts, and then internalizing that, getting to know who Christ is. And this is where 1 John comes in, where it talks about, you know, knowing the Lord. Then the third aspect of the fear of the Lord that facts and wisdom provide, you see, once you get the facts and then you internalize them and it becomes wisdom, then once you take that wisdom and you do something with it, that's where you get understanding. Understanding is not the application internally of what and who God is. Application or understanding is the application of what God wants to do when you begin to do it for Him. Then those three come together to give you the balance of understanding the fear of the Lord. Once I understand the fear of the Lord for me as the ultimate power of my life, and I realize then I'm not but when I look at internally and see Christ, then I'm not afraid of Him, what He's going to do to me. Then when I have understanding, then my fear broadens a little bit, that I'm not afraid so much of what He'll do to me, but I'm afraid of God's judgment that's going to fall on others. And there's your precious stones. See? Gold, silver, precious stone. Precious stones being people. And so, you know, when you see it from that perspective, you're going to find that in Proverbs and Psalms, you're going to find the word fear of the Lord is knowledge, or the beginning of knowledge. It's also the beginning of wisdom. And both of those are true. It's like you got to get them both together. Where do you start with that? Well, you can't have wisdom without knowledge, so you start with knowledge. What is knowledge? 1 Corinthians 3, gold, silver, precious stones. That's what I'm to build on my foundation. The gold is me understanding who God is. The silver is me applying that and now understanding what Christ is and what He did for me. And then the precious stones is once I internalize that internally, then I take it and apply it outwardly, and then I tell other people about what God has done for them in fear of the coming judgment on unsaved people. Does that help you? Yeah, great question. Yeah, good question. Anybody else before we jump into this? Yes, ma'am. He's in the back here. Hang on, he's coming.
I don't have a specific verse to tie on this, but I've been chewing on this for a week or so. There's a person that I've been trying to just witness to and reach and stuff, and one of the pieces that's the roadblock to them actually wanting to go and actually step forward and actually accept the Lord and salvation is understanding and proving, really, that a soul is real. Is there any... Can you just help with that?
Say this again now. You're trying to witness to somebody.
Correct.
And there's a roadblock or something here?
Yeah, about a soul. You know,
about
like
what?
Believing in a soul and proving...
Oh, that he has a soul?
Yeah, just proving it, you know. And I mean, when we deal with all this, we talk about, you know, the faith and the believing and all that, but really being able to put some verses to that that just proves that a soul is real and that it is eternal.
Well, my answer to that, if I had someone like that, would be Luke chapter 16. There you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies, and the Bible makes it very clear that he's buried. So there goes his body, and he's buried. But in hell, he lifts up his eyes. There's a soul. So he has a soul. And you can go through the rest of that story and see where his soul... And then the other thing that you want to cover is his spirit. And the Bible says that in Hebrews that the spirit of man at the time of death goes back to God. God is the Father of spirits. So you account for all three parts. His body, you're clearly told that he was buried. You're told that his spirit goes back to the Lord. And then his soul, obviously, is in hell. And that's where I'd start. And if he doesn't buy that, you're not going to get very far with him. That's about as clear as place as you're going to find. Okay? All right, let's jump into some of these here so I can get you guys taken care of. The first one is in Genesis chapter 9. Verse 3, and it says, well, that's not it. Hang on a minute. 13. I knew it had a 3 in it. Now, this is after Noah comes out of the ark. And it says here in verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and that shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Now, this is the first mention of a rainbow in the Bible. And the question here is in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, and then Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, you have a reference three other times to a bow, and are they the same bow? Well, first off, I want to establish this. You only find the rainbow in the Bible two times. I mean, you may find more than one reference to it, but there's two of them are the same. And they signify the second coming of Christ. And you find it here in Genesis 9 because what you have here, and this is why it's the first time in the Bible, this is your model. Noah comes out of the ark. Noah's a type of the nation of Israel. The flood, we are told, back in the Old Testament, that he's on that for 300 and some days, 60 days, I believe it is. We are told that the time that he's in the flood is in the ark is the time that Israel is going through the tribulation period. So, and I've laid this out to you before, the whole scenario is taken care of before you get to chapter 9 of the church age, the rapture, tribulation, second coming, and the millennium. And you'll notice that he comes out of that ark in chapter 9. 9 in your Bible is a number of fruit bearing. So, and he's told in 1 Be bought fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So there you got it. So what happens is that we see everything here is a complete picture of what we are now, if you can just find the keys to put all the slots together. We saw a guy named Enoch who was definitely a type of the church. Enoch was not, for God took him. God translates him out, raptures him out. He's a picture of the church. Then what happens is we have Noah. He's a type of the nation of Israel. He goes through the judgment of a flood, picture the tribulation period, and then he comes out of that flood in chapter 9. And in chapter 9 is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ after the judgment of God on the earth. And so you find there in this thing that Noah's told to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Everything has been cleaned now. Everything has been washed by the water, picture of the former and the latter rain. And in verse 13, he says, I do set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And, of course, this is the first picture of the second coming of Christ that you find in the Bible in the story being laid out with all the pieces to it. And you're told there that he put a rainbow in the sky. Now come over to Revelation chapter 4. Now look at 4:1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was that with the trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and what sat on the throne. Now this is John being taken up. We know John is a type of the church. We have seen all seven church periods up to chapter 4, and now heaven opens, and John hears the voice of a trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15, and he's taken out. Picture the rapture of the church. He hears the words, come up hither. That phrase is found three times in the Bible. It's found in the Old Testament there back in Proverbs, and it's for the Old Testament saints. It's found here in chapter 4 with the church age saints, and then it's found in Revelation chapter 11 with the tribulation saints, each one of them going up at their particular time. So what you find here is you come down through here. Now this is John up in heaven, and he sees the throne of God. Now watch. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow around about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And so up in heaven around God's throne, here's where that rainbow is. God brought that rainbow down, and it's associated with Christ and God. He brought it down in Noah's flood to make a covenant with the earth, picture of the second coming. But then come over to Revelation chapter 10. Now, chapter 10 takes place during the tribulation, at coming up to the end of the tribulation period here as you come through this. This is the second time through. And he says in 10:1, And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. This is Christ, clothed with a cloud. There's Acts. He says, I'll go up in a cloud. I'll come back in a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now this is the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with coming up to the point of the second coming. And here again, you see, there's a rainbow. I've told you this before. Somebody asked a question on this, one of you guys did, that, you know, when you get into Genesis, but of time you get to the first 12 chapters, you've got just about every major doctrine laid out in the Bible. And, of course, you saw in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, from the church age to the rapture right up to the millennium, all dealing with the people that are in that. And there's a rainbow associated with it. So you see that the rainbow is around God's throne. It is in the sky with Noah, type of the second coming, making a covenant with the earth. And then you find it again at the second coming when the Lord comes back. So those are three references to it being used in a rainbow type of deal where you see it in the sky. And the old saying is that when you saw a rainbow, maybe you guys don't talk like this anymore, but when I was a kid growing up, when you saw a rainbow, the idea in the story was that at the end of the rainbow it was a pot of gold. How many have heard that? Well, you're not. You got it. Okay. Well, that gold is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the question is here, you find it again in Revelation chapter 6. And here, it says in 6, let's pick it up in 6:1 here. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as if it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering to conquer. Now, this white horse rider here in Revelation 6, you're going to find that there's two white horse riders in the book of Revelation. One of them is in chapter 6. The other one is in chapter 19. And every major seminary, Bible college, wherever you would go, other than maybe one that is based out of a New Testament local church, when you go off to seminary or Bible college, bar none, everybody will teach you, and almost every commentary you will get your hands on the book of Revelation will tell you that the white horse rider in Revelation chapter 6 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's not true. The white horse rider in Revelation chapter 6 is the Antichrist. And what you have here, again, putting it into a projected categorical series of events, you have the church age in the first three. The rapture takes place in 4. Chapter 5 takes place up in heaven around the judgment seat of Christ. And then in chapter 6, it goes back to earth and up comes the Antichrist after the rapture and we get taken out. And notice here the things that he says. And this, of course, is one of the great beginnings of the great parallels of the counterfeit of the devil versus Christ. He counterfeits him in everything. And it says here in verse 2, "And I saw and behold a white horse." So he imitates Christ on a white horse, just like, you know, and he's fooled everybody in the Bible scholarly world because they all think this is Christ. And he that sat upon him had a bow and a crown. Now the next thing I want you to see is he says he has a crown. When Christ comes back in Revelation 19, he has many crowns. So right in the bank, just comparing scripture with scripture, you see they're not the same. Here, he has a bow. Christ has a two-edged sword. Now, the bow here is not a rainbow. The bow here is a literal bow like you would have with bows and arrows. And this is the other aspect about it that we know from other places in the book of Thessalonians and other places in the Bible that when the Antichrist does come, Revelation chapter 6, that he comes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, proclaiming peace and safety. And he puts the end to all wars. So it's significant that he has a bow, but he has no arrows, because he's going to bring in a false peace where there'll be no more war, and he'll end the wars and the struggles and then pull everybody together in time to attack the nation of Israel. Another little thing about this, and you see this, and Ruckman pointed this out back in the 60s when he wrote one of his first books, which was called Mark of the Beast. It's a book everybody ought to read. He wrote that back in the 60s. I have an original copy of that that I bought back in the 70s. And, you know, if you look at mine, it's marked up inside out. I mean, I just couldn't get past it. It was just, for me at a young Christian age, it was one of the greatest books that I ever read. It opened my eyes. This guy had so many things that I just got me. But anyway, he makes reference to the Antichrist all through this. And he says that, you know, everything in the Bible goes back to something in the Bible. And, you know, when you fire a bow, shoot a bow, you do it with these two fingers. And, you know, you pull the bow back and you let it go. And he said that, you know, the idea that he had a bow but no arrows shows you that he was going to bring in peace. So, but it was a false peace. So, he says that during the 60s and the 70s, when the, you know, the peace movement came in, the peace sign was two fingers. And the two fingers, by which was a false peace, because it really wasn't any peace that God had to do with, went back to the Antichrist, that the two fingers that you pull bow back with, see? So it's a false peace. Anybody who'd been in the military, anybody who'd been in the army, maybe not anymore. I don't think they even use bayonets anymore. But in the infantry back in the day, you had a M1 Grand and you had a bayonet that snapped into the scabbard and it locked. And you had to take that bayonet out, you had to reach down and take with both these two fingers and unsnap it and pull the bayonet out. So in the infantry, if you were under a silent operation and you wasn't using any voices and you wanted to do a bayonet charge, guess what? Two fingers. See, the hippie movement in the world wants to make it a false peace. But anybody knows that you pull back a bow with two fingers, and if you were a military man back in the day, you knew that you took your bayonet out with those two fingers. It was a symbol of a bayonet charge. So it's a thing where that's not a rainbow there. That is a literal bow, and it kind of shows you all the aspects of the Antichrist. So that's what you got with that one there. I have a question that came in a couple of weeks ago, and it's it said that, you know, he's one of the guys on the internet, and a good guy, and he had heard me say that Joseph was the greatest type of Christ in the Bible, and he asked me if I could lay out all the types of Joseph as a type of Christ in the Bible on a Thursday night Bible study. I'm not sure I could do that in 100 Thursday night Bible studies. Joseph, without a doubt, is the greatest type of Christ anywhere in the Bible, over in 152 places. And I even fleetingly for a moment looked at where it picks it up there about Genesis 42 or someplace in there about Joseph. And I thought to myself, there ain't no way. I mean, it's just everywhere. It's just absolutely. I'd spend the next 10 years trying to lay all that out. So this is one of these things that you need to study out for yourself. I have every one of them marked in my Bible, cross-referenced it back and forth. But I didn't get them because I asked a question on a Bible study and somebody laid them all out for me. Sooner or later, nobody take this the wrong way. I'm all for answering questions. But there are some questions that are beyond the scope of just answering them. And at some point in your life, you're going to have to do your own investigative study on things like this. Now, I can help you with it. If you wanted to study Joseph as the greatest type of Christ, I suggest you get two books. And they're the only two books that I know of. There's probably other ones out there, but I've never come across two that did what this one did. And the first one would be Dr. Ruckman's book on the gleanings in Genesis. When you get into his stuff with Joseph, he will clearly tell you that he is the greatest type. And he will come at it from a doctrinal side that is unbeatable. If you just stay with him and go through that and just let that bring you through and follow what he says, then, I mean, there's no better book on the, from the doctrinal slant of it. Now, a lot of Christ, Joseph as a type of Christ, is in a practical format. Ruckman will cover a lot of that too. But if you want the book on the practical applications of Joseph as a type of Christ, there's only one book to get, and we have them both in the bookstore, and that is Arthur W. Pink's Gleanings in Genesis. Pink was an incredible guy. He's one of the, to me, he's one of the great writers about the practical side of things in the Bible. He did Gleanings in Genesis, which is, I don't know of anything better. He did Gleanings in Exodus, which is about as good as you're going to find. And then he did Gleanings in Joshua. And sometimes after that, he got caught up in Calvinism. And then he wrote a book on Hebrews. He wrote a book on the Gospel of John. He may have written several others, I can't remember, but those books are fundamentally, basically worthless. By the time he wrote those books, he's into the sovereignty of God, he's into the Calvinistic side of things, and he pretty much, you know, loses any impact of really any kind of, I mean, I'm not saying you can't glean some stuff out, but you gotta really be careful, because he kind of weaves it all the way through there. And I, you know, to me, he's always been a great lesson for me, because you're going to find that guys like him, why did he get messed up on Calvinism? The answer is really simple when you read his books, especially Gleanings of Genesis and Exodus. He is one of these guys who had no doctrinal understanding of anything that would have to do with doctrine in the Bible of types, the second coming of Christ, the tribulation, the millennium. He would never see Joseph as a type of Christ, his 12 brothers necessarily as the nation of Israel, and then put that all together. I mean, he may get some of it, but he never gets the aspect of it. Practically, it's great stuff. And I've often wondered for years how a guy like that, who is obviously incredibly intelligent, and he knows his Bible, how in the world did that happen to him? And of course, the answer is that he had no foundation in doctrine. He never writes one, in all of his writings, there's no mention of the millennium. There's no mention of the second coming. There's no mention of the tribulation period as far as what God is doing with the nation of Israel. There's no breakdown of the dispensations that show you and really clearly lay out for you what God is doing through the course of the Bible. And these kind of guys that were like this, because they had no doctrinal foundation, it was easy for them to get caught up in Calvinism, really any other heresy. The thing that will hold all of our feet to the fire and keep us from getting off track when it comes to anything outside the Bible will be the depth of your doctrinal understanding of the Word of God. You know, the in-depth of it. Seeing it from not just the, and we're going to talk about this because I got a question that comes up here. Well, maybe I ought to just throw this question in right now. Another question came in. And I got to read this one. And this one says, "Hi, Bob, that's me. Will you please define biblical doctrine at Bible study as pertaining to 2 Timothy 3:16? Basically, is it to understand what the Bible is showing us with our beliefs and then to whom it's addressed, to either us or the church, the nation of Israel? And of course, turn over to 2 Timothy 3, and we'll just tie these two together. Now, I use 2 Timothy 3 a lot because it's one of the key places in the Bible that that really puts it all into perspective for you. Now, the word doctrine means to teach. And I tell you that your Bible has three applications. It has a doctrinal application, it has a inspirational application, and it has a historical application. Now, I don't want to confuse you when I say this. You find Bible doctrine in all three of those, because the word doctrine means to teach. So in the inspirational application, there will be specific doctrinal teachings. Years ago, when I got going, there was a couple of good books out there on Bible learning Bible doctrine. And it wasn't just about, you know, anything the Bible teaches is doctrine. The doctrine simply means to teach. So you can study the doctrine of Christ's death on the cross. You can study the doctrine of your fellowship. You can, in other words, everything that you do as a Christian from an inspirational application will be a teaching from the Bible. That makes it a doctrine. So we use the word doctrine two different ways, and sometimes I think that can get confusing. Historically, also, you have the teachings about history through the Bible. So you'll have the doctrine of Israel down in Egypt. That's historical, but it's also a teaching. You'll have in Exodus chapter 12, where it talks about the Passover lamb. Great inspirational stuff. That'll be the doctrine of the Passover lamb in an inspirational sense. So you have the word doctrine simply means to teach. There's a difference between the word doctrine and the word doctrinal. And so I think that people don't see the difference sometimes, and then it can get confusing, and I totally understand that. So maybe I can clear it up for you. Now, come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, those are two of the greatest verses in the Bible that shows you what the Bible does for you. And I've told you many, many times, so it's nothing new to you. But first off, it says, if we kind of pick this apart, it says that the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, don't ever let anybody tell you that that's the original manuscripts, because the original manuscripts were never Scripture. So they will try to pull that on you to say, well, that's talking about the original. No, the original manuscripts were never Scripture. They never were. So it's not saying here all original manuscripts is given by inspiration. It says all Scripture. Now, if you have a Bible in your hand, you have Scripture. If you have the King James Bible in your hand, then you have a Scripture that was given by inspiration of God. It's just that simple. People like to make a big difference between, you know, the a translation of the Bible being inspired versus the translation of the Bible being, you know, being without error. You're going to find a lot of the big guys who we would classify as King James guys, and I call them pseudo King James guys. They believe that the Greek text that the King James Bible comes from is inspired, but they don't believe that the King James Bible itself is inspired. So where there are a lot of people out there that believe the King James Bible is the inspired Word of God, there's other people who are in that camp who believe that the manuscripts that it comes from were, but the translation was not. For me, it's never been a complicated aspect, because you cannot separate inspiration from preservation, as far as I am concerned. And, you know, to me, you know, the guys that take the Greek text and say it's expired but not the English, and maybe it's just an aspect of their terminology, I don't know. But I don't know how you can separate inspiration from preservation. I mean, what point is it if God inspired something in the distant past if he didn't preserve it for me to get it? And the very preservation of God in his word is a direct act of inspiration of his word. You can't separate the two. Now, there may be two different aspects to it, but at the end of the day, inspiration without preservation is ridiculous. And it's a thing where they get into all kinds of problems because they believe in this. Ruckman got kicked around all the time because they accused him of believing in progressive revelation. And, you know, the guys that did that, first of all, they didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God, so they couldn't remotely believe what he was meaning by progressive revelation. And they think that the canon is closed when it's written and there's no more revelation from God to be given. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, you guys sitting here tonight, do you not know more about the second coming of Christ, the rapture, the tribulation, and church history than a Waldensian did in 1200? Sure you do. You know why? Because God reveals things through time that he didn't reveal at that particular point in time. And it's a thing where, you know, we all keep learning from the Bible. If the canon was closed and there was no progression of revelation, then why read it anymore? It's the fact that God keeps showing you from a book that is a living book that has never been closed. And of course, you know, that's where that mindset comes from. And a lot of that comes from the Baptist churches out there that, and certainly comes from the evangelical crowd. But, you know, the first thing you want to see here is that it's given by inspiration, the scriptures. And then he says it's profitable. And the first thing it's profitable for is doctrine. Now, doctrine means to teach. Now, right there, that includes all three applications of the Bible. It includes the doctrinal aspect, which we'll get to in a second, the teachings of the inspirational aspect, and the teaching or the doctrine of the historical aspect. That's what the Bible is profitable for. It's profitable for doctrine. Now, let's look at those three. I already explained to you the doctrine of your personal inspirational relationship will be the teaching of how the Bible fits directly to you and your relationship with Christ and your Christian life. And so it'll be the teachings on everything that is about your relationship, about, you know, how to conduct your life, your walk with God, the lessons of the cross, all of that. The historical side of the doctrine will be, as I said, going back in history and actually getting the accurate account from God through his teaching, doctrine, of what the actual true history of man and the world and is. And of course, when you do that biblically, you'll find that all history revolves around two elements. One is the Old Testament and in nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The other one is the church in the New Testament. All history is around those two elements. I know you got a little intermediate period there between the when Christ shows up, but that fits in there too. So that's the doctrine historically. Now, when I talk about the doctrinal application, that's different. That is the application that deals with prophetically the future. That'll be the teaching on the second coming, the eternity, the Genesis 1:1 to 1:2, the fall of Satan, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, all of the deeper things of the Bible that are gone today. When the Baptist Church lost the Bible, And then through the process of time, it mutated into the neo-evangelical world. The first thing that went was the first thing that the Bible says it's profitable for, and that's doctrine. They don't have any doctrinal applications in those churches. They have the doctrine of the inspirational side, and honestly, very little doctrine of the history. But they have the basic teachings of Christ, but there's no doctrinal application. And the doctrinal application, look at your Bible like a car engine. It's got all the moving parts. It's got a camshaft that pushes up the pistons. It's got a crankshaft and a camshaft, the same thing, I don't know. But it is, okay, well, you know what I'm talking about. It's got all of that stuff. But you can have a nicest, biggest engine on the planet sitting in your car, and until you put the spark plugs in it, the engine's not going to come alive. And in Bible study, getting your Bible together, the doctrinal application will be the spark plugs of your Bible. Without the doctrinal application, which is missing today everywhere, then you're left to just the inspirational application, and you're very limited into your history, because much of your history will go into the doctrinal side of things. And so you don't have any deep teaching about anything in the Bible. So when you get into a place like Genesis, and you would, as I told you earlier, you would pick it up with Enoch, and you would pick it up with Noah, the rapture, tribulation, all that stuff, they'd totally reject that, because that's the doctrinal application. That's a deep application based on the spark plugs of the Bible. The doctrinal application makes that Bible come alive. They would reject that. They would reject anything that would put you, most of them reject, obviously they reject the creation gap between 1-1 and 1-2. Nobody buys that anymore. And of course, you know, they don't, then you've got the problem of what do you do with the fall of Satan? Well, they get around that some other way, but it just, everything breaks down. This is why guys like Pink and some of these other writers got caught up in some of this stuff, because they had no basic doctrinal foundation of the bedrock that makes the Bible come alive. This is why I spend an enormous amount of time covering the doctrinal side of things for you, because I realize that the only thing that's going to keep you from getting messed up in the things that are out there is your doctrinal depth of the Word of God, of you understanding that that Bible is alive and you're able to get into it and see those things. They would see the story of David and Goliath, and they would see the story of David and Goliath as a true story. Somebody would probably make a halfway application to, that's a picture of you and me as David fighting the giants in our life. They might get that out of it. Not a one of them would ever see Goliath as a type of the Antichrist and David as a type of Christ. They would never see the armor that he had and pick up, run that over to Ephesians and find out what armor was missing that got him killed. They would never see the fact that it wasn't the stone between the eyes. They never run that back to Daniel chapter 2 and see the smiting stone that hits the Antichrist in the head of Daniel. They would never see that stone didn't kill him. It put him down. What killed him was that David cut his head off with a sword. That's Leviathan, the Antichrist, getting their head cut off. They'd never see that, you see. They'd never be able to put that together. And those are the things that make the Bible come alive. Otherwise, the Bible is a blasé inspirational book that you can get some truth out, and it's a boring history book, but there's nothing really exciting about it. This is why people, I see it all the time, you know, people will start to read the Bible. They don't get the proper help to try to get them educated how to view the Bible. So they'll start reading the Old Testament, and they get lost and trampled in all of the chapters with all the things that's going on. And they get burn out with it and simply give up reading it because, you know, it's overwhelming to them. Well, obviously, certainly it is. When I get somebody saved, I never tell them to start in the Old Testament. You know, I tell them to start in the Gospel of John. That's a book that's there for a reason. But even with that, when you don't get somebody to help you, when there isn't a church or some organization, church, that is grounding you in the doctrinal side of the things to make that Bible come alive, you're going to get burned out pretty quick, and you're going to get bored with it because it's not a living book. History doesn't make it come alive. The inspirational is good, but it doesn't make it come alive. It doesn't come alive till you see the doctrinal side of how the historical and the inspirational come alive through the whole Bible, through the doctrinal application. And that's what happens to these guys. So, yeah, if you look at it, and I've given you this many, many times, this is probably the best place I know that shows you what the Bible does for you in its proper order. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. You get that first. And the first thing that is profitable for is doctrine. Now we know that that's three aspects: inspirational, historical, and the doctrinal. And doctrine, the word singular doctrine, fits in all three of those. And it's profitable for doctrine. Now, doctrine will teach you what is right. Doctrine will show you what is right in old Christianity where it's all gone wrong. This is why. You get into the neo-evangelical crowd, you find women preachers now, women deacons, you find everything that the Bible doctrinally taught you that was not to be is suddenly now in churches. And they take away the, you know, they take away the Sodom and Gomorrah aspect. They don't see it, why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The standard way out teaching out there in the neo-evangelical world is that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah not because they were homosexuals, but because they didn't have hospitality. And that's where they go. I get it. It's the most ridiculous thing on the planet. But the way you understand how they get there is because they don't have any doctrine. And when the doctrine's gone, you're done. You may get some frilly little things out of it, and you may get a blank of history. But you ain't going to get much, because the Bible does not come alive till you put that doctrinal application to it. And, you know, you wouldn't put any of it together in that sense. You'd never see it for what it is. And that's the way it is in all the major stories in the Bible that I can think of. Every one of them will have a major doctrinal prophetic application. The Old Testament will be about three or four things doctrinally. Historically, there. David and Goliath, yeah, I got to fight my giants in life too. But from a doctrinal standpoint, every story in the Old Testament will be about three or four things, maybe five. One, it'll be about the first coming of Christ. It'll be about the second coming of Christ. It'll be about the tribulation period. It'll be about the millennium. And it'll be about Israel's restoration. And that's the Old Testament from a doctrinal standpoint. And you can get that out of Isaiah. You can get that out of Exodus. You can get that out of Numbers. You can get that out of Joshua. You can get that out of any book. They would never see that when Joshua went up against Jericho. Historically, they even argue if that's true because they've never really found archaeologically where there was a Jericho. So many of them now say that that's a fabled story, that there was no Jericho. And of course, this is the problem you get into. When you don't have doctrine, do you know what you do? Then when the Bible tells you it was Jericho, you don't believe it. And you look to the scholarly world, to the archaeological world, to try to prove the Bible right. That's not the way it works, man. You take the Bible and then you prove everything else right or wrong. And the word doctrine means to teach what's right. They would never see that Jericho was called an accursed city. They would never see Rahab the harlot laying down that scarlet cord and be able to tell you what that means doctrinally. They would never see that they marched around seven times for 7 years of the tribulation period and the walls fell down. They never see that Jericho was called the accursed city right in the text when Babylon the Great is called the accursed city. They'd never be able to see that, see? So once you lose the doctrinal application, you're done. Then you're drifting through a sea of Christianity that has no foundation, and chances are you'll get caught up in something because you're not grounded. And doctrine will ground, the doctrinal application will ground you to the Bible. End of story. So then it says, profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is what is right in all three areas. Then it says, for reproof. You see, once the Bible shows you what's right, then the Bible will show you what's wrong. This is one of the greatest practical applications of what the Bible will do for you. The Bible, first of all, number one, it's profitable, first and foremost, to show you what's right. Once you see what's right, it'll show you reproof for correction. It'll show you what's wrong. Once you see what's wrong, then it says for correction, that'll show you how to fix what's wrong. And then it says for instruction in righteousness, that'll show you how to keep what you just fixed from ever going wrong again. And the answer? Doctrine. You don't get your doctrine down of what you believe. You see, doctrine isn't just what we believe, but that's where it ends with even most good Christian Baptist people. Doctrine is not what you believe, but doctrine is a depth of not only what you believe, but why you believe what you believe and where did it come from. And that's missing today. This is why so much of it gets into people get confused about what real Christianity is. I've said it a couple of Sunday mornings ago. You know, I feel sorry for God's young men and young ladies coming up today with all the confusion that you're faced with. And I can tell you right now, the only thing that'll clear up that confusion is doctrine. Because the neo-evangelical and the Baptist churches today, for the most part, I mean, there's a lot of good, solid Bible-teaching, preaching churches out there, Baptist churches that are holding the line across the country. I mean, they're few and far between, but they're out there. But you're going to find the majority of Baptist churches, the big ones, they all have no doctrine. Because if you preach doctrine, then people have to fix things that are wrong, and when you have to fix things that are wrong and you have to correct them, that's where a lot of people get upset and angry and leave churches because they don't want to fix it. So they take the safe route. They throw the doctrine out. They don't have to fix anything, and everybody gets along with everybody. But, you know, that's not what New Testament Christianity is. And he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, number one, for reproof, showing you what's wrong, for correction, you're showing you how to fix what's wrong, for instruction in righteousness, showing you how to keep it from going back wrong. Now here it comes, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. Now that's not perfect in the sense of sinlessness. Got to read the verse, get the context, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you're not perfect in as far as sinless, but when you take the Scriptures by inspiration and put these four things in your life to keep it online, then you get perfected for the work of God. That's what it does. But now look at this. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly. All the new Bibles, New King James, every other Bible in the market changes the word "throughly" to "thoroughly." Just a couple of little letter changes. And when you do that, you destroy major doctrine in the Bible. Because it says "throughly furnished." In the New Bibles, it says "thoroughly finished." They take the word "furnished" and change it. And by doing that, again, great illustration, this is one of the greatest examples of how they destroy Bible doctrine and one of the greatest teachings found in the Word of God. Notice the word "furnishings" in your King James Bible. That's because the word "furnishings" go back to the tabernacle in Exodus, which is a picture of your body. And in that tabernacle, your body is the tabernacle of Christ, you have seven pieces of furniture. Each one of them represent a different aspect of your relationship with God. You take out the word "furnishings" and put in "finished," you lose the cross references, you never go back to see it. And then it says "throughly," not "thoroughly," because it starts on the inside, like the tabernacle. And when you take those two words and change them, you destroy the greatest doctrine in the Bible, one of them, on your relationship as a Christian and how to grow, and the seven pieces of furniture. And that's why most Christians' lives, if Christ is living in them at all, I'm not saying he's not, but if he is, it'd be a lot like you going home tonight and Christ coming with you, and you say, I'm really glad you're here. Come on, I got a place for you to stay tonight. And you put him out in the garage. Cement floor, no heat, no blanket, no bed, bunch of cardboard boxes. And then you open the door a crack and say, I hope you get a good night's rest. I'm glad you're here, Jesus. That's the way it is inside of most Christians. It's barren. There's no furnishings. And that's why the man of God never gets perfect, thoroughly furnished for all good works. The perfect in the furnishing is for you and I to do the work of God. But it starts with doctrine. So I hope that helps. Let me get another one here. And I'll get this one in too. Somebody asked me the question of going through Ruckman's catalog. They're looking for some books to study the Bible. And they said that they could not find any books that he wrote on the four kings. Now, I'm guessing by that you're saying 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings, because years ago, those four books were called the four books of the king. So I'm accepting you're asking that. And if he asked me if I knew of any books that were out there that he could get, absolutely not. I have been through everything in my life for 50 years. There isn't any books out there that I would recommend to anybody on Kings and Chronicles other than Ruckman's material. Now, back in the day, when I got all of Ruckman's material on cassette, he had every book of the Bible. He had every book of the Bible laid out, and he on cassettes, 90-minute cassettes, and I got them all. I mean, they were incredible. Isaiah was like 90-minute tapes. Ezekiel was 60-90-minute tapes, and he didn't leave any stone. He also had 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and I believe 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Now, nobody uses cassette tapes anymore. But if you look carefully, and we could do this for you, I know that most of that stuff has been remastered onto DVDs, CDs. Which is one you just listened to? CDs? Yeah. And I think that all of that is on there, so you could probably get them that way. If you can't get them that way, what I would start with is going back to our website, and I laid out, when I did every book of the Bible, I laid out 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and start with that, and then that'll give you a baseline to work from, and then you know, come and see me and I'll help you with it from that point on. But that would be my first check to see if you could get that. That's what I would do. All right, last question. Somebody wants me to explain the bottomless pit. It's 8:25 right now, and I'm kind of hungry. I'd rather talk about bottomless fries over at the restaurant over here, but we'll do the bottomless pit. Now, here's the earth. We know that inside the earth was Abraham's bosom. We also know that inside the center of the earth is the place called hell. Luke chapter 16 gives us a great insight into what it's like down there, even though we still don't have a lot of answers. It looks like, from Luke chapter 16, that the Old Testament saints in righteousness was on this side, the unsaved was on that side. They could look across. The Bible says in Luke 16, when the rich man wants Lazarus to come, he says there's a great gulf fixed. That means there's an expanse between that side and that side. And one can't get over either way. That's stated in that story. Now, Bible talks about the bottomless pit. And the bottomless pit, it's been laid out by different guys. And this is, I mean, it can't be, it's got to be pretty much what it is, because it is what it is. But it looks like this. The bottomless pit, over there in Ezekiel 28, I think it's in verse 13, it says that the bottomless pit has sides, but it has no bottom. Now, we get conventionally thinking in our minds that something up and down has no bottom. But stop to think about an inner tube. I don't think they use inner tubes anymore in your cars. But stop and think about what an inner tube was. You could probably see one in a museum someplace. It's a round tube that is endless, but it has sides. And in the Bible, we see things coming up from the bottomless pit. We also see things going into the bottomless pit. So I would say, based on what you have, that inside this earth, you have the Abraham's bosom, and then you have a inner tube area here that would represent the bottomless pit. Now, when you get out in outer space and you get way far out there where you can't see the earth anymore as a visible planet, it's just another star now. When you get out in outer space, there's no up, there's no down, there's no left, there's no right. Because you're in a place where there's no time. You're in now eternity for all practical purposes, or really maybe the front yard of eternity, but you're in a place where time does not exist. So there's no up and there's no down. You're weightless. There's no sense of weight. You can't look to the left, you can't look to the right. I mean, you can in your mind, but it isn't really left and right. Right now, if you stood on your head, all the blood would run to your head and you'd know you're upside down. If you were in space and you're upside down, you could still be right side up, because there's no upside down, inside down in space, because there's no time. It's a completely different deal. That's the way it is in the center of the earth. The center of the earth is like being in outer space. There's no up, there's no down, there's no left, there's no right. It's complete outer darkness. It is an endless, bottomless pit that does not go horizontal, but goes this way. I mean, that is horizontal. It doesn't go vertical, it goes this way. And it's a thing where there's no end to it. Now, this is what they say, and I take it at face value because it's been laid out by guys who know a lot more about it than I do. You got the Old Testament on this side, saved. You got the unsaved over here, and there's a gulf here. And that gulf leads down into the bottomless pit. And then when you get in it, you're like you're in outer space. There's no up, there's no down, there's no left, there's no right. Outer darkness, probably hot because of the center of the earth. But it's a complete aspect where there is no reality of time. You're in eternity again. And that is the way that, probably the only way it could be. And it's a thing where it's logic with what you have. We know there's a gulf. We know there's a bottomless pit. We know it can't go up and down, so it has to go this way. And it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter in there. It wouldn't matter if it went this way or it went this way, because in here, these don't exist. You don't have an up and down or left and right. You just have this. And that's probably what you have. And you're going to find that Larkin lays it out that way. Obviously, Ruckman laid it out that way. Some of the great Bible teachers of the past laid it out that way. That's probably what you have. It's one of those things that we know it exists. We have some pieces out of the puzzle. We have this thing called golf, and I don't think it's 18 holes of mini golf. We have an entrance to it. We have somebody in it, and somebody going to come out of it. So it's a thing where it has to be in the center of the earth. Now, this this brings up another thing, which, you know, I know it's true. I just don't. A lot of things you just know it's because it's there, but you just can't put all the pieces together. That Bible talks about, you know, years ago, and we have this book in the bookstore. A guy, I think his name was Bernard, I think. I may be wrong on that. But he wrote a book called The Hollow Earth. And he wrote a book that inside the earth, there's a hollowness of the earth. And he says that when Admiral Byrd went down to Antarctica, he found the opening to it and went down in it. Now, I don't know. I just tell you this, there's a lot of mystery surrounding that whole thing. I don't know. But I know in the Bible, in the book of Job, it talks about a path that starts in the earth and goes down through the earth, and the minerals, gold, silver, bronze, are listed in order. And it's a path that the Bible says no animal has ever trodden, no man has ever seen, and no bird has ever flown. And the interesting part of it is that the gold, silver, and those things are the same material that you find in Daniel's image in Daniel chapter 2 of the Antichrist. Do with that what you want. I know in Revelation chapter 9 and other places, something comes out of the bottomless pit during the tribulation. So there's got to be a way out somewhere. I don't know. But anyway, forget that. Here's what you got. Here's the earth. There in the middle is what they called Abraham's bosom. The Old Testament righteous were on this side. It's now empty. The unsaved dead are over here. This is called hell. And then you have a great gulf that goes down and probably goes into the bottomless pit. And it's an endless circle because, like I said, in the middle of the earth, it wouldn't be a circle because there's no up and there's no down, there's no left and there's no right. So you wouldn't look at it as being inside. It would just be have sides but no bottom. So that's what you got. All right. Well, let's hold up there. Hey, a couple of things here. There's flyers up here. Flyers up here for the Easter egg.